And let me have you take your Bibles out now. And we are going to open them to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. So we are now halfway through our study of the book of Colossians. I hope it is being a blessing to you as it is being to me as I study to bring these messages to you. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 this morning. We'll be looking over the next 2 weeks at these 17 verses. We'll look at down through verse 11 this morning. But let's read this whole passage. It all goes together. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. This is God's word to us this morning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's bow our heads and come before the Lord in a prayer as we get ready to look into these words. Our Father, we are once again so grateful that you have given your word to us, that you have spoken through the apostles, that you have given us this text this morning that is breathed out by you and for our good, Lord, for our edification, for our instruction, for our correction, Lord, for training in righteousness, that we may grow up into Christ, who is the head. We pray that you would bless our time. We pray that you would bless the one who speaks and bless those of us who hear, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you say to us today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we come to the midpoint here of the letter to the Colossians, as we come to chapter 3 this morning, we turn a corner, as it were. We move from the more doctrinally central portion of the letter to the more practical portion. Now, we talked about that a few weeks ago, how Paul does that and divides these letters very often. But remember that we don't want to take that as meaning that chapters 1 and 2, the first part of the book, is not practical, or that chapters 3 and 4 are not doctrinal, but simply that the emphasis in these chapters is more now going to be more on practical, the practical implications of the things that Paul has been teaching us. And in fact, the first part that we're going to see this morning is still intensely doctrinal. And let us just remember how intensely doctrinal the first part of this book has been. These opening two chapters that we've spent several weeks in now. Paul, remember, in warning against this false teaching that was being brought against the church there in Colossae, a teaching that we've seen Paul expose was demoting Christ really to a means to an end, a teaching that would, in effect, have robbed Christ of his supremacy and his sufficiency in all things pertaining to our relationship to God. Paul, in response to that teaching, he gave us, and we spent some time looking at, a very clear and powerful Christology, a study of Christ and of the doctrine of Christ. He spoke of Christ's full deity, that he is truly and fully God. He spoke about Christ's preeminence and sovereignty in creation and in redemption, that he is over all things, his superiority over creation, on all of creation, including those supernatural beings, over angels and over demons, the fallen angels that were at the base of this teaching that was coming against the Colossians. And now, having given that and used that great understanding of the greatness of Christ to dismantle the Christ-dishonoring false teaching, now in chapter 3, he turns a corner. Paul is not one to simply correct false teaching, but he now goes on to further apply some of the things that he has said, particularly to the members of the church there in Colossae, and, as we mention so often, also to the members of the church in Reading or in Anderson. Paul has proclaimed the truth that Christians are united to Christ. And that's going to be important for us to remember again this morning, that we are identified with him. We are joined with him in all of the major aspects of his work, his death and his burial and his resurrection. We Christians, you Christian and I, are said to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ, Paul says, and he speaks about that in other of his letters. But especially important here as we come to the beginning of chapter 3 is the last of those, that we have been raised with Christ and the implications of that truth. That is Paul's sort of jumping off point here as he comes to chapter 3 and as he exhorts us, commands us to live like what we are. And we're going to look, first of all, at our adopting of our new mindset. And we're going to see what we are in him. In the first four verses, Paul restates in different ways, and it's amazing as you read this and as you look at it, that Paul just kind of keeps pummeling on these same points, the same idea of this mindset and of our position in Christ and of how we are united to him. He's going to give to us in various ways the great truth that we are new creations in Christ. And he begins by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, of course, as he speaks to Christians, that phrase at the beginning that says, if then, is not a question of maybe this is true, maybe it's not. It carries more the sense of, if as is the case, that you have been raised with Christ. It is a statement of fact. It is true of every true Christian that we have been raised with him. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer when they are regenerated and converted and adopted. And as Paul says earlier in this letter, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. Now, that we are brought into union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Specifically here, he says that you've been raised with Christ. You have been identified with Christ as he was raised. It's the same truth that he stated back in chapter 2, in verse 12, when he said, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So this is a truth that takes place as Christ has done this work and as the Spirit has applied this work, bringing us into union with Christ. But this idea of union with Christ also, we don't have time to go into this. This is a huge topic. But it's also true that our union with Christ, Christian, your union with Christ, reaches back into the eternal counsel of God. And that your regeneration and your conversion and your justification and your adoption are also the blessed fruit of the fact that you have been placed into Christ through the will of God in eternity past. He says here specifically that you have been raised with Christ. Now, Paul's not being confused here. He's not saying that the resurrection has already happened. He doesn't mean that we've been raised physically with Christ, although we'll see in just a few moments that there is a close connection between what Paul is saying and that future resurrection. But as Jesus was raised to newness of life, as he was raised, so are we. We have experienced what we might call a spiritual resurrection, in that we who were dead in our sins have been made spiritually alive. Back in chapter 2 again, Paul said, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And almost in the same words, he says the same thing back in Ephesians in chapter 2. That you were dead, but God has raised you up. He has raised you up and seated you in the heavenlies with Christ. So this idea of union together with Christ is there as well. But this is a state. So see, there's still a lot of doctrine here, even at the beginning of chapter 3 in the practical part of the letter. But this is a statement of truth. This is a statement of our position that we have been raised with Christ. And because this is the case, Paul says, he goes on, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Part and parcel of our having been raised with Christ is the command, really, that we seek those things, that we seek the things of Christ, that we seek heavenly things, that we have a heavenly mindset. And the grammar here of that phrase says that we are to continually be seeking those things. Our orientation, Christian brothers and sisters, in all things is to be in line with who we are in Christ. Because, beloved, we are, everyone who believes in Christ, we are part of another existence, if you will, another realm, another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We should live as citizens of heaven. We have been, again, as Paul says, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And our mindset, therefore, is to be different than it was. And again, Paul can't help here but remind his readers when he says that we are to seek the things above where Christ is, he can't help but remind us where Christ is. He says he is seated at the right hand of God. Another powerful statement, another piece of that Christology, that doctrine of Christ that Paul lays out. Another statement of the preeminence and the superiority, the sufficiency, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you didn't catch it, that phrase came from our Old Testament reading this morning, from Psalm 110. In that psalm, God speaks to his servant, his son, and invites him to what? Do you remember? To sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He announces in that psalm that his son is an eternal priest and an eternal king. His being at the right hand of the Father is a statement of the Son's position and his strength and his power and his rule and his authority and his favor. In this whole plan of redemption, of bringing all things under himself. And that psalm, Psalm 110, and this statement particularly about the position of Christ here is a foundational New Testament text. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted and alluded to no less than 12 times in the New Testament. So that is where Christ is. And beloved, we are then to seek things that are in concert with that truth. Our mindset is to be a heavenly one. We are to seek the things that are above, seek the things of Christ. Our aspirations are to be as his are. Our interests should be the interests of our Lord. Our delight should be in the things that delight the Lord. He comes to verse 2 and he says the same thing again. So set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And again, it is keep doing this. Keep seeking those things and keep setting your mind on those things. Let your mind settle on those kinds of things. Maintain this attitude, this heavenly attitude, this attitude that is focused upon Christ, focused upon him and what he has done and who he is. Be intent, Christian, on the things of God and the things of Christ. As members of Christ, there should be a heavenly, biblical grid through which we view and evaluate everything. Our mind should be on those things that God's Word says our mind should be focused on. And the things that it says that should not even be named among the saints should not be named among us. Is it appropriate for one who is a servant of Christ that we think on, that we speak on, that we enjoy, that we spend our time in? Does it reflect and befit us as members of Christ's kingdom? That is where our mind is to rest. Those heavenly things. And of course, he gives the contrast, not on the things that are on earth. It's a very simple contrast. Jesus Christ, Paul has said, is supreme, and all of the blessings of God we have by virtue of who he is and of what he has done, is what Paul is saying here. Therefore, our allegiance to Christ is to take priority over any and all other former allegiances. A soldier on a battlefield must always be aware and act consistently with his allegiance, mustn't he? If he becomes even for a moment unclear on where that allegiance lies, he will have trouble. And our allegiance, beloved, our focus, our mindset, always is to be on Christ and those things that are above, those heavenly things. And we see in verse 3 that it comes back again to our interest in Christ, our connectedness, our union with Christ, are the results of our being found in him, united to him. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Why? Well, Paul says in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. Again, another approach at the same idea. But now instead of talking about the fact that we've been raised with Christ, he's talking about the effects of that, and he says, you have died. It's a restatement of what he said back in chapter 2, in verse 20. He said, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? We hear in this echoes of that magnificent chapter in Romans chapter 6, where Paul said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is, beloved, we have died with Christ, we have been joined to him in his death, and that means that we have died also to our old way of life. And that's the focus here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, that famous verse where Paul proclaims that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, he goes on and says the old has passed away and the new has come. And Paul says here, not only that, not only have you died, but he says your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that phrase, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that's one of those phrases that you should A, understand, and B, probably highlight in your Bibles. Because when he says that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, he means that it is hidden in the sense that someone would hide something in a safe place for safekeeping. In that way, your life has been hidden in Christ for safekeeping, in a safe place. Psalm 27:5 says that he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. And that's the idea here. In a little different context, in the parable that Jesus told, the one man that was given the talents to keep and to use for his master, he dug a hole and he hid them away there. Now, you know the parable, you know that when he came back, the man said, you should have at least put it in the bank and got interest. But the point of the parallel here is that the man dug a hole and he put the money in there to keep it safe. And that's what this phrase is talking about here. Your life, Christian, your soul is secure in Christ and in God. A double fortification, as Paul lays it out here. A double assurance. One that John also speaks about. And here John is saying the same thing that Paul is talking about in Colossians in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's the idea of our lives being hidden in Christ with God. We're hidden in the palm of his hand, secure there. There's also a sense in which our lives are hidden, in the sense that everything has not yet been revealed regarding us in regard to this new, this better, this Christ-centered and eternal life that we've been given. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, what we will be has not yet been revealed. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's hidden right now. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he says there that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. See, not yet, but then it'll all be revealed. And here's the connection that I mentioned earlier between our being raised with Christ now and our future physical resurrection. Here's that connection, that this will be revealed then. And again, it seems that Paul can't leave this alone. He says, when Christ, who is your life, don't forget that for a second, for a microsecond, don't forget that Christ is your life. You are God and you are in Christ. Don't forget that. Don't forget that Christ is the efficient and the sufficient cause of your life and of your protection, your life in him. And Paul says that when he appears, when Christ returns, notice not if, not hopefully, but when, the Lord Jesus, as surely as he went away, is coming again to wrap this all up. And when he does, Paul says, then you also will appear with him in glory. And it's almost like we could add to the intertwining of our lives with the work of Christ this idea of it being revealed when Christ returns. Christ died, we died with him and in him. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. Christ was raised, we were raised with him. And when Christ is revealed on that last day in his return, we and our true selves and the nature, the full understanding of this union that we have with him will be revealed as well. When he is revealed, we will be revealed. It'll even be revealed to us. You see, we have the hope of future glory now. But it's hidden. What we are, we don't yet fully understand, but on that day we will. On that day we will see it, and we will fully experience it. Our hope will be fulfilled. When all that is hidden, kept safe in heaven for you, the fullness of your life in Christ, it will on that day be revealed. Amen? I quoted 1 John 3:2 that says that what we will be has not yet been revealed. He goes on and says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Then that life that is hidden will be revealed. Now, I might just pause here for just a minute, brothers and sisters, and say that if you don't completely understand this whole business about our union with Christ and being united with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection, you're not alone. As I mentioned earlier, this is broad in its scope and deep in its meaning. Well, part of it is that we are united to him in our representation. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. There's this deeper, subjective, personal aspect of this, which is pictured by, for example, Jesus talking in John 15 about the vine and the branches. But there is this deeper thing, which is what Paul's talking about here, the subjective aspect of this, and it's not fully comprehensible by us. That's what we've just been mentioning, that it'll be revealed on the last day, but now it's not. And it's difficult. In fact, theologians refer to this as the unio mystica, the mystical union, because we don't get it all. It's too big for our minds. The connection, it is real, it is vital. As we've seen, it's taught in the scriptures and it is eternal, but we'll only, in a sense, we'll only get it when we get it. We'll only understand it when we receive it. on that last day when we appear with him in glory. And when all of that happens, beloved, not only will all of that be revealed, but then we also will be vindicated for our trusting our eternal souls to him. What appears to the world now is foolishness, and we get mocked for, it will be shown to be the only true wisdom. That's our future. And it is as sure for us as it is for those who are even this morning in his presence. Now, 1 John 3, I quoted it twice. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's one more part to that verse. John says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. And it's to that, then, that Paul now turns. And even though it comes as the second word in our version, if you're looking there along with me, in verse 5, well, it's after that phrase, he says, put to death, therefore. See, there's that word again, and that again identifies what Paul's going to talk about as following on as a result of what we just looked at. Because of this truth that you are in Christ, because of who you are, because you are a new creation, now Paul is going to go on and say, live like what you are. As those who are new creatures in Christ and as those who have died to their old ways of life, we as Christians are to let our conduct reflect that truth that our lives are in Christ. We are called, beloved, to act and to think and to speak and to live and to walk in a way that shows these truths, that these truths make a difference in a person. So these verses now are given to us here in order that we, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 10, I think it is, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We now get these very practical words from Paul. He starts with a negative, the things that are to be, as Paul says here, put to death, they are to be put to death. And then in verse 12, and we'll look at this next week, he looks at the positive side of that. So he says in verse 5, though, put to death what is earthly in you. Reckon those things as dead. What is earthly in you speaks of those things that belong to your old way of life, your former way of life. The NIV says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Again, speaking of your life before you were converted. He says, put them to death because, beloved, you died to them. And because you died to them, be putting them to death. That's what Paul is saying here. How should I deal with my sin, you ask, as a Christian? Paul says, kill it. Kill it off. John Owen, a well-known Puritan writer, is well-known for saying, right, for writing, be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you woke up in the middle of the night and found a rattlesnake in your bedroom had gotten in somehow, how would you deal with it? Would you say, well, that's not good, and go back to sleep? No, you would kill it because it's deadly to you. It's dangerous to you. You would kill it, or you'd have your husband kill it. Or maybe some of you would have your wife kill it. But he gives us now this list of things that need to be killed. And the first three in this first list basically have to do with sexual sins, he begins with in verse 5. They would include fornication, sex of any kind before marriage. They'd include adultery, sex after marriage with anyone other than your spouse. It would also include lust. Pornography that involves lust and gives form to lust. Anything that would violate God's moral law in the area of sexual behavior. Remember that lust is adultery in the eyes of God. Those things are to be put to death, Paul says. He goes on and speaks of evil desire that's broader and includes really a desire for anything forbidden by God's law. And he concludes then with covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Covetousness, coveting, is a desire to have more and more than others have, irrespective of need. It's just a desire to have more. And Paul makes it interesting by calling it out for what it is, idolatry. You know, James said that coveting and these desires, these inordinate desires for things that you don't have, that they are the things that lead to fights and quarrels and even to murder. So coveting is setting one's mind precisely on the things that Paul says don't set your mind on. It is raising the desire that you have for that as yet unattained thing to the place where God says it should not be. Basically, raising it to being in the place of God or a substitute for God, both of which make an idol out of it. Ephesians 5:5 says the same thing. So Paul gives those. Then he pauses to reiterate the point of the passage here at large and as a reminder to us, Christian, that sins have consequences. He tells us why they need to be put to death. In verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Back in Romans 1, Paul had said that such sin is why the wrath of God is currently being revealed against unrighteousness, against these things. And now Paul says here, that wrath is going to continue. Now it's in a restricted way, but one day the wrath of God will come in an eternal torrent of just punishment. On account of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. But you, Christian, have died to these things. Therefore, he says, put them to death. Deal harshly with them. And he reminds us that in these you too once walked when you were living in them. That's true, of course. You were, Christian, living in those things. As Paul told the Corinthians, right, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul says, but now, since that is no longer true of you, since you are not living in those things and walking in those things, don't live in those things and don't walk in those things. Live like what you are, someone who is united to Christ in his life. Since you're not walking in those things, because you have been bought with a precious price and you have put those things to death in fact, you must also put them to death in reality. Or as he says in verse 8, you must put them all away. You must put them all away. Put them off. Put them away. The phrase that's used there is that of taking off a garment and casting it aside. Because it's not appropriate for those who have been redeemed by Christ. Imagine you come home from your day of working in the sewers and you find out that you have an audience with the king that night. You would surely change your clothes, because your work clothes wouldn't be appropriate. And that's the idea here. And what an unattractive, smelly, foul, and yet so common set of sewer clothes he goes on to mention here. Anger and wrath. That's rage, or quick-tempered. Malice, mean-spirited, a vicious kind of attitude. Slander, speaking harshly against another in a way to harm their reputation. and obscene talk from your mouth. That refers to a dirty mouth, we would say today. Obscenity, vulgar talk coming out. All of those, likewise, we must put them away, take them off. We are to treat them as harshly as we do the first list. And all of these are particularly focused here on how we treat and speak to others, aren't they? Others who we are to love as ourselves. That is not a list that fits that command. So he adds one more there in verse 9, right? He says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, of course, that one is in the ninth commandment. Lying was a natural thing for you when you lived in the kingdom of and walked according to the ways of the father of lies. But now a lying tongue is to be cast aside. And why? Again, why? See how Paul just kind of keeps going around in circles here to reinforce this? Why must you get rid of all of these things? He says there in the middle of verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. Now listen carefully here with me real quick. I know we're right at the end, of our time for today. Now I said that, I don't want to hear any zippers of Bible covers closing. We're not done yet. Just pay attention here. Do not lie to one another, he says, because not you should put off the old self. He's been saying that here as he goes along, but he says, because you have put off the old self and you have put on the new self, because you are a new creation. You have in Christ, through Christ, put off the old man. You have in Christ, through Christ, put on the new man. The old man is dead. The old man is gone. The new man is what you are. And he is being daily made. He is being daily renewed into the image of the Creator. The old man is what you were in Adam. The new man is what you are in Christ. Paul's message is live like that. Live like what you are. Now, quickly, verse 11 reminds us that as Christ is constituted as the head of this new humanity that is remade in the image of God, so that new humanity, that kingdom, is a kingdom that functions differently. It is without the barriers and the distinctions that would divide us. He says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. That seems a little bit out of place in the flow of what Paul has been saying here. And admittedly so. It's likely, though, that Paul is again addressing part of this false teaching that has been coming in to the church at Colossae, that there was something about an exclusionism or this division that Paul says, that's not the way it is in the church of Christ. Those divisions don't exist. Your identity, Christian, at its most fundamental level as a child of God, as a person redeemed by Christ, is that level is not in your racial identity. That identity is not in your national identity. It's not in your social identity. Your identity is, guess where? In Christ. You are in Him. You are a new creation. Your identity is in Christ because Christ, he says, is all and in all. Again, here's this idea of Christ being preeminent, Christ being supreme, Christ being sufficient. We are all one in Him, and each a new creation in Christ. And as Paul will go on and say, talk more about next week in the rest of this chapter, let us seek to live like what we are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we recognize our weakness in this. We recognize that we are very reticent to deal harshly with our sin. And in many cases, Lord, we are happy to just keep it around, but maybe not let others see it. But Father, we pray that you would help us, because of the fact that we are in Christ, because of what he has done, because of what we are and who we are in him, redeemed people, new creations, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify the sin in our lives, those sinful practices, those things that belong to our old self, our old life, and that we would seek by your grace, with your sufficient help, to put those things to death. We pray that you have promised, Lord, since you have promised that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it, we thank you for the knowledge that you will help us, and we pray that you will. And we ask this all for the glory of Christ. Amen.